There is so much fake outrage out there today. Outrage that really is unwarranted. People who are offended, insulted, when really they shouldn't be. You see, most of the outrage-inducing events that seem to be going on today are largely irrelevant. Who cares that a footballer that we don't know, who has no impact on our lives in any way, has gone vegan? Who cares about what design Starbucks has on its holiday cups? Who cares that a film adaptation of a book altered some details of a story? It's not a big deal, so you'd have thought, anyway. Not according to today's internet culture, with armchair critics tapping their keyboards, expressing disappointment about all these things in the strongest of terms. For much of the outrage in the world today is unwarranted. There is much that is. When it's right to feel anger because of the wickedness that has taken place. If, as you heard Genesis 34 being read, you felt horror and rage at what takes place, well, that is a right response this morning. We should be horrified at the sin on display here. A young girl is raped. The men of a city are murdered because of one man's actions. And a man allows it all to happen because he stands by and does nothing. This chapter of Genesis is one of the most disturbing in all of Scripture. It's missing from children's storybook Bibles for good reason. Doesn't feature in many dramatized films and TV programs of the Bible. And we might wonder why the Holy Spirit led Moses to record the events that take place in it. Yet as it was God's word to the first readers of Genesis, those Israelites that Jesus had saved out of Egypt, it is God's word to us who have been rescued by him from slavery to sin. And it is a good word to us this morning because it warns us about the danger of our sin, specifically the effect our sin can have upon other people. Now, in the previous chapter, we saw that after reconciling with his brother Esau, Jacob traveled not to Seir to be with Esau, but into the promised land. If you've got a Bible, just look back at the previous verses of the chapter. Chapter, verses 16 to 20 of Genesis 33. We read, that day Esau started on his way back to Seir, but Jacob went to Succoth. He built a house for himself and shelters for his livestock. And that is why the place was called Succoth. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely in Shechem, in the land of Canaan, and camped in front of a city. He purchased a section of a field where he pitched his tents from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he set up an altar there and called it God, the God of Israel. On first reading, it appears to be good that Jacob is here in the land that God promised to him, to his father and to his grandfather. The problem was that Jacob was not where he was meant to be in the land. He was in the wrong place geographically. He was supposed to be in Bethel. You see, Bethel was a place where Christ had appeared to Jacob in a dream, promising to be with him and to bring him back into the land. And Jacob had said he would come back there, that he would return to Bethel. But as Genesis 33 ends, he's not settled in Bethel, but in Shechem, roughly 24 hours away from Bethel. He wasn't far from there, but he was far enough. Jacob's obedience was partial. It was incomplete. It was near obedience, but not complete obedience. And any disobedience in any way, however small, is a sin. A sin that needs to be confessed. A sin that needs to be forgiven. And a sin that needs to be turned from. Which in this case would be for Jacob moving on from Shechem and actually making it to Bethel. But as Genesis 34 begins, that hasn't happened. And the consequences for this disobedience will be tragic. What we see take place in this chapter is going to warn us about what might happen when God's people sin and refuse to turn from it. I want us to look at two warnings we're given as we work our way through this passage. Here's the first of them. Firstly, our sin risks the purity of God's people. Our sin risks the purity of God's people. Look at verses 1 to 4 with me. Leah's daughter Dina, who Leah bore to Jacob, went out to see some of the young women of the area. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, who was a region's chieftain, saw her, he took her and raped her. He became infatuated with Jacob's daughter Dinah. He loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. "Get me this girl as a wife," he told his father. At this point in Jacob's life, he had 11 sons and one daughter, Dinah. And for the first time in a narrative, she makes an appearance. At a time, she's probably about 15 or 16 years old. And we read that she went out to see some of the young women of the area. She wants to hang out with them. She's curious about how they spend their time. And she does this alone. I want us to see that Jacob's sin of not going to Bethel has put Dinah in danger in two ways. Firstly, he's responsible for putting temptations for her to check out before her eyes by settling in Shechem. Of course she's going to be interested in the area around where they were living. But secondly, and more seriously, he didn't protect her from the dangers of the world as he should have done. There was no way that Dina should have been going out unaccompanied. She was naive to think that what she was doing was safe and no harm was to come to her. But Jacob knew better. And yet he did nothing. What happens next, instead of seeing some of the young women, she is seen by one young man. And a terrible thing happens to her. Shechem, an utter scumbag, driven by his passions, without consent, takes her by force and rapes her. This is a heinous sin. The three verbs in rapid succession, saw, took, raped, hark us back to some other shocking moments in the book of Genesis. Go back to the Garden of Eden, where we read in Genesis 3 verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She took some of the fruit and ate it. And the world was never the same after that moment. Or just before the flood, Genesis 6 verses 1 and 2, when the mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, these fallen angelic beings, saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. What we have here in Genesis 34 is a truly evil moment. Dinah is defiled, treated as filthy, robbed of her purity, and utter wickedness has taken place. And it could have been avoided. Now this doesn't get Shechem off a hook. It's sickening what he has done. Made worse by this comment, he loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. How dare he? But it was Jacob's sin that put Dinah in danger. If only Jacob had completely obeyed and gone to Bethel rather than staying in Shechem. If only Jacob had protected her by ensuring that she didn't go into the city on her own. Why didn't he? Well, it wasn't just that he was in the wrong place geographically. Jacob was also in the wrong place spiritually. And that's because though Jacob had changed, he was a different person. He was one of God's people. He had an encounter with the Lord. He wasn't completely changed. There's still a lot of changing for him to do. And there was two sins in particular that he needed to put to death. One was love of the world. That's probably why he'd camped out here near Shechem. He was attracted to the big city. He loved what it offered. He was tempted by it. He liked being close there. The other was a sin of favoritism. Of the four wives that Jacob had, it was Rachel that he loved the most. And that love for Rachel seems to have extended to the children. He loved Rachel's children. A few chapters later, he'll hear news that his son Joseph apparently has been killed, and Jacob is devastated. It's like he's died. That's how deep his grief was. But Leah's children, he doesn't seem to be that bothered by. Look at his response to his daughter being raped, verses 5 and 6. Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but since his sons were with his livestock in the field, he remained silent until they returned. Meanwhile, Shechem's father, Hamor, came to speak with Jacob. Not only did he do nothing to protect Dinah, when he heard what had happened to her, he has nothing to say. He's cold, unmoved by it all, indifferent. Would he have acted this way if he was Rachel's daughter this had happened to? What should he have done? Well, at the very first instance, when Hamor comes to him, trying to cover up his son's sin by asking Jacob to permit Dinah to marry him, Jacob should have said, not a chance. Not a chance. Not only because of what Shechem had done, but he should have remembered some other things. Remember how Abraham had made it clear to his servant that he wasn't to find a wife from Isaac, from the daughters of the Canaanites. Remembering how his brother Esau's marriage to the Hethite women had made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And also how he was told by his father not to marry a Canaanite girl and instead marry one of Laban's daughters. Jacob would have known that the only answer to Hamor's request was a hard no. And then he should have gone and rescued Dinah, who was being held in Shechem's house. But Jacob is silent. Can you see how Jacob's failure to turn from specific sins had led to a loss of purity in God's people? Dinah is defiled. And it looks like she's about to marry someone who's from the surrounding nation, something that God's people were forbidden from doing. Now in verse 7, Dinah's brothers, Jacob's sons, return. Look at verse 7 with me. Jacob's sons returned from the field when they heard about the incident and were deeply grieved and very angry. For Shechem had committed an outrage against Israel by raping Jacob's daughter, and such a thing should not be done. The response from Jacob's sons when they heard what had happened to their sister was a good one. Outrage, anger, grief at the injustice that had taken place. This was no overreaction from them or fake outrage. Shechem had sinned in an awful way, and it was right for them to respond in this way. Look at verses 8 to 12. Hamor says to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters from yourself for yourselves. Live with us. The land is before you. Settle here. Move about and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Grant me his favor and I'll give you whatever you say. Demand of me a high compensation and gift. I'll give you whatever you ask. Just give the girl to be my wife." The offer made by Jacob's sons by Hamor and Shechem goes beyond Dinah here. What they proposed was a joining of families, a joining of Jacob's family and household to the people in Shechem, by a large scale intermarrying, and by Shechem became being made their permanent home through property acquisition. Again, there's problems with this offer. First would be that Jacob's family would lose their distinctiveness as God's people. And the other, just as serious, is that instead of receiving this land, which God had said he would give to them as a gift, they would be obtaining by property acquisition, by buying, because of marriages. Just like Jacob should have straight up said no when Hamor first approached him about Dinah, so his son should have rejected this proposal with no further discussion. But that's not what they do. Look at verses 13 to 23. What happens in this next long narrative dialogue section? But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. "We cannot do this thing," they said to them. "Giving our sister to an uncircumcised man is a disgrace to us. will agree with you only on this condition. If all your males are circumcised as we are, then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves, live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Their words seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man did not delay doing this, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most important in all his father's family. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city. These men are peaceful towards us, they said. Let them live in our land and move about in it, for indeed the region is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as our wives and give our daughters to them. But the men will only agree to live with us and be one people, only on this condition. If all our men are circumcised as they are, won't their livestock, their possessions and all their animals become ours? Only let us agree with them and they will live with us. If it wasn't for one important word here, the brother's response would be worrying. The word was deceitfully. They hadn't lost sight of what Shechem had done to their sister. But the problem was their anger had turned to revenge. They were seeking to deal with the wrong that had happened without any reference to God. They had no intention of compromising the purity of God's people by intermarrying with the people of Shechem. But they were going to do it another way. They pretended to be keen on a deal and came up with some terms that the people of Shechem would need to agree to for a deal to be struck. Men of Shechem needed to be circumcised. A sign of circumcision had been given to Abraham's family to mark out who belonged to God's people, those whom God was committed to. And it pointed to a people's need to trust in Christ in order to be saved. Circumcision was what separated Israel, God's people, from the surrounding nations. However, it was possible for people from the surrounding nations to become part of God's people. If they believed in Christ, they would be saved. And as a sign that they had been, well, the males needed to be circumcised. But circumcision of the men of Shechem wasn't because they had become part of God's people through faith in Christ. Now, Jacob's sons were using it here as a weapon of war, using it for a different purpose, one that it was never intended for, and as a key component of their revenge plot. Hamor and Shechem thought that through circumcision, the two families were going to be joined as one people. The sons of Jacob had a different idea. Look at verses 24 to 29. All the men who had come to the city gates listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and all those men were circumcised. On the third day, when they were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, went into the unsuspecting city and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with their swords, took Dinah from Shechem's house, and went away. Jacob's sons came to the slaughter and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. Then they took their flocks, herds, donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the fields. They captured all their possessions, dependents, and wives, and plundered everything in the houses. Hamor and Shechem happily went on along with the brothers' terms and managed to convince their neighbours to do the same. Seeing all the riches of Jacob's family, they thought, well, the pain of circumcision was a small sacrifice to get their hands on some of that. Now, because circumcision is more of a painful experience for an adult male than an 8-day-old infant, these men of Shechem needed time to recover. Simeon, Levi knew that, and they used this information to their advantage. Cold and calculating, they went door to door in the city and struck down every male. A widespread massacre takes place in the city until no men are left. Hamor, Shechem are among the victims too. And Dinah Dinah, we're told, was rescued from Shechem's house. As soon as this had happened, the rest of Jacob's sons, like vultures, swoop in on this lifeless corpse of a city, taking away all the women, children, money and possession. In the end, it wasn't those Canaanites that got rich at Jacob's expense. It was Jacob and his family that got rich at their expense. Do you see the damage that one man's sin did? Not Shechem's sin, which led to the massacre of all the men in the city, but Jacob's sin, his partial obedience. If Jacob had finished his journey and gone to Bethel, all this would have been avoided. The purity of God's people would have been preserved, as Dinah's purity would have been protected. Simeon and Levi would not have gone on a murderous rampage. Do you see how Jacob's unrepented sin put the whole of God's people at risk? And so does our sin too. Apostle Paul describes sin in the church as being like yeast. As yeast spreads and works its way through all the dough, so sin left unchecked will work its way through the whole church. If we don't do anything about a particular sin that we're cherishing, holding on to, if we carry on disobeying God in a particular way, what message do we send by our actions, by our behaviour, to the rest of God's people? But actually, sin isn't that serious. But the way you live your life doesn't really matter. But obedience to Jesus' commands, well, they're optional. You can do those ones, but you don't have to worry about those. But Christ's death isn't sufficient to set us free from the power of sin over all our lives. And so what ultimately do we say to them? Well, it doesn't matter if you sin or not to. You don't have to bother putting it to death, to repenting of it. Do you see how our sin risks the purity of God's people? It puts at risk our distinctiveness as God's people. Which is why Jesus says when a member of a church is unrepentant about their sin, the other members of that church are to remove them from membership, to exclude them from participation at the Lord's Supper. See, sin risks the purity of God's people. And so out of concern for the rest of the church you're part of, let's not allow any sin to take hold in our lives. Be quick to confess it and to receive from Christ the assurance that it has been forgiven. And then with the help of the Holy Spirit, press on to full obedience. Don't be satisfied with obeying up to a point. Press on to complete obedience with the Spirit's help. So our sin risks the purity of God's people. Secondly, our sin risks the witness of God's people. Our sin risks the witness of God's people. Simeon and Levi have been on their murderous spree, getting the justice they thought their sister deserved. The city's been looted, Dinah's been rescued, and now they return home. And Jacob meets them, and look at what he says. Verse 30. When Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they answered, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Jacob rebukes his vengeful sons. However, the dressing down he gives them is pretty pathetic, isn't it? He doesn't say that they've done anything wrong. Don't see him condemning them for murdering all the males in that city. He will, in Genesis 49, call it as it is. But for now, his only concern here is saving his own skin. Like Abraham and Isaac before him, who were fearful of the Egyptians and Philistines and so lied about the identity of their wives. So Jacob's afraid of what the inhabitants around them will do. He doesn't want any trouble from them. Simeon and Levi may have gone about it the wrong way, but at least they stood up for their sister, something their father should have done. But there's something striking about what Jacob says to his sons here. He says, "You brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites." He blaming here his sons for how others view him. But whilst that is true, Jacob's not entirely innocent, is he? Where did their sons learn their deceitful ways from? Well, it's from him, the great deceiver. Remember too, that if Jacob had taken the lead as head of a household in protecting Dinah, his sons wouldn't have had to get involved. He also acknowledges that the nations find him loathsome, that his witness has been harmed. But wasn't it already harmed? What about Jacob's witness to Hamor and Shechem? Did he say anything about their sin when they came to him in the first place? No, he stayed silent. Did he explain to them why marrying outside of God's people wasn't a possibility for Dinah? Did he tell them about his faith in the Lord? No. So can we expect the witness of his boys to be any better? Yes, Jacob was right when he criticized their actions, albeit for a wrong reason. Because by what Simeon and Levi had done, God's people, instead of being an attractive community of mercy, of justice, of compassion, of love, that would draw the Canaanites to the seed that God had promised that would bring blessing to all the nations, their cruelty, deception, vengeance, plundering had driven them away. God's people should have been different from the world. But here in Genesis 34, they're just like it. Their sin had harmed their witness as God's people, as does ours if left unchecked. If we want to see people drawn to the Lord Jesus, they need to see a church that looks like him and not like them. A church that is seeking to be pure and holy. A church whose members take sin seriously and are quick to repent when they fail the Lord. And a church that is not afraid to remove members who are unrepentant. When God's people behave in ungodly ways, their sin harms both the purity of God's people and its witness to the world around them. That's a risk that holding on to sin, of not repenting, does. And that's a warning this passage gives. But is there any good news in this chapter? On first reading, this chapter truly is a godless chapter. God's not mentioned anywhere in the narrative. Did you spot that? He's mentioned in the last verse of chapter 33. He's mentioned in the first verse of chapter 35. But here, he's absent. And yet he's not when we realise that it is God who is telling us the story of what happened while Jacob was in Shechem. The Holy Spirit, it was who directed Moses to write Genesis 34. And in doing so, what we learn about God is that from him, no sin goes unnoticed. He saw Jacob's disobedience and indifference. He saw Shechem's depravity. He saw Hamor's downplaying of sin. And he saw Jacob's deceit, Jacob's son's deceit and destroying of lives. He saw all this that happened. He saw the awfulness of sin. He saw the wickedness of humanity. And yet he sends his son to save all who come to him and will confess their sins. Failing fathers, wicked Shechems, defiled women, vengeful brothers, and those like them is who the Lord Jesus came for. That's who the Lord Jesus was treated like when he died on the cross. Because that's who Jesus came to save. He came to save people like these characters we read about in the story here in Genesis 34. And he came to save people like us. And he will save us. He'll save you if you trust in him. He will forgive you. He'll forgive those sins that dominate your past. He'll forgive you of those sins that you continue to do, that you repent of. And he'll forgive you of the sins that you will have to confess one day in the future. If you've never come to him today and received this forgiveness, come now. The Lord Jesus came for sinners like you and sinners like me. And it is remembering this love, this grace, this mercy, which God has shown to us by sending his son to die for us and instead of us, Thou wilt keep us from sinning and make us quick to repent when we do. You see, it's when we forget this that we will act like Jacob and his sons. And our sin will risk the purity and witness of God's people. So with the help of God's Spirit this morning, as those who have received the grace of the Lord Jesus, let's press on to full obedience with his help. Let's pray that we would.